Well, good morning. If you would take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 18 with me, please. John 18, and while you guys get there, if you're a visitor with us here this morning, I just really want to welcome you and thank you for being here. We're so happy to have you. A couple of things that you might have noticed right off the bat when you come here to Katie Bible is one, is that we're not really a fancy group. We're not really all about putting on shows and having the flashiest facilities and things like that. I jokingly say, and it's only half jokingly, that as far as I'm concerned, and our elders agree, I hope there's always a little element of ghetto here, because that means that we can throw a little bit of money towards things that are a little bit more important, like spreading the kingdom, rather than trying to have the nicest, fanciest building that's going to sit empty for 6 days a week. So I hope that you're okay and comfortable and that you're okay with that. The second thing you're going to notice when you come here is that when we preach and when we preach and teach directly from the Scriptures, because I don't have that much good to tell you apart from what's in this book. And so with that in mind, we do have a number of paperback ESV Bibles back on the back table in our foyer. If you need one, just want to encourage you to go ahead and avail yourself of one of those, and you may take that with you. It's our gift to you. You can have it. We're going to go through the Scripture and see what the Lord has to say. And what I have to say will be good insofar as I tell you what he said and I do it with accuracy. And as far as I don't do that, I hope you forget it, and it never bothers you again. Beyond that, just to introduce our text today, I just kind of want to tell you another little bit about my family. Most of my illustrations and stories come from my life with my children, and my kids ask me to tell more stories about when I was a kid to kind of take some of the pressure off of them. But currently, the most popular member of my household is also the smallest. And for you who may not know him, his name is Micah. He's 6 months old. He's a little bitty squirt. Every time he does even the slightest new thing around our house, everybody goes crazy with excitement. It's just awesome. So to give you an idea of this, for me to garner the same level of positive excitement and attention that Micah gets for coming up with a new facial expression, I might have to do something like put on a cape and a mask, climb up on my roof, run and take a flying leap, and actually take flight. So I just can't compete with that kind of excitement. And in case you were wondering, I did mean to exclude the tight superhero costume because I said positive excitement. So Micah is really the popular kid in our house. Everybody wants to be around Micah. Everybody wants to get his attention. And my older boys, Nick and Braden, can be in what really amounts to an all-out brawl in our house. And if Micah enters the room, hands let go of hair, fists turn into tickle bugs, and everybody's happy all of a sudden. It's just great. I think it's awesome that Micah has that kind of effect on everyone, and I'm right there with him. The little guy is adorable. You could say he just has good genes, I guess. So amid all of this, I need to let you know, and I do so with all humility, that Micah is, I'm his favorite. Just need to know that, okay? Don't get your feelings hurt if, you know, you're trying to get Micah's attention and I walk by and you suddenly become invisible. That's just kind of, that's how we roll. And I'm not even that upset in telling you that, because for both my other boys, they were totally mamas at this age. So, you know, I'm one for three here, and I'm happy with that, but I'm Micah's favorite. But here's the thing about that dynamic in my house. It means that a lot of times there are moments when everyone in my household is competing for Micah's attention all at the same time. Because even though I'm his favorite, Mama's the one that's naturally with him most often. And so what'll happen is Mom will be feeding him, or she'll be doing something like that. Both boys will be trying to get his attention and make him laugh, and I walk in the room and he's looking at me. And so everybody in the room is trying to get Micah's attention all at the same time. And if you watch him, what'll happen is his little head will start kind of doing like this and going back and forth between everybody. And he's smiling and laughing and thinks it's great, but everybody wants Micah's attention. It's a competing aspect to getting his attention. It reminds me of the game that me and my siblings used to play when we would get a new puppy. And everybody would sit in a circle and put the puppy in the middle and call the puppy and just confuse the thing to death to see who the puppy would go to, because that just proclaimed to everyone that that was the most awesome person in the room. And so that's how we would do that. And I imagine a lot of you guys did something similar. Some of you probably still do. So there are always competing forces that vie for our attention. And some of them are significant and some of them not so much. We've got these competing things out in our lives on a day-to-day basis. And there's about a million ways that we could apply that idea in sermon form, right? So we could talk about competing interests that vie for our time, like family and work and school and sports and all of those things that are pulling us in various different directions. We could talk about good, better, and best and prioritizing and how we want to set up our lives to make the most of what Stephen Covey calls the big rocks or the most important things in life. We could even take it purely in a moral direction and just apply it to things like media or conversation or how do we behave when our attentions are being pulled in multiple directions. But what about when that question becomes ultimate? What about when it means more than, it's not just referring to secondary things anymore. And when I mean secondary, I don't mean that they're not important. I just mean secondary as opposed to primary. They're not our top priority. So what I mean about secondary is that it's just not ultimate. What do we do when the question becomes the issue of competing attentions for one's ultimacy and then everything comes down to this kind of way? What do we do when the question is the one where our attentions are pulled in multiple directions? Now, that's what our text is going to address today. And just to bring you up to speed, if you haven't been here recently or if you've been out, we're now here in our study of John. We've been in John for, I keep saying 6 years or something like that. It's been a long time we've been studying through John's gospel. Realistically, it's been more like a year and a half. And as we've gone through John's gospel, we've seen seven signs and seven proclamations of I am. We've seen these things happening throughout John's gospel. As John seeks to present Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, so that you might believe that he's the Christ, and in believing you might have life in his name. And we've made our way all the way to these last few hours before Jesus' crucifixion. So where we are now, he's enjoyed the Passover meal with his disciples. He's prepared them for the coming tragedy of his death. And a couple weeks back, we saw that he put himself in a position to be arrested. Like, he knew Judas was going to betray him, and he could have gone anywhere but where he always went. But the Bible says that they often went to the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus went to the place that was most likely that Judas would be able to find him without any trouble. He waited there for the coming authorities. And when they came, he didn't run away. He went out to meet them. And then when he went out to meet them and they found him, he made one message very, very clear by flattening an entire army, a Roman cohort of somewhere between 200 and 600 people, by taking the ear of a soldier and putting it back on the side of his head after it had been cut off. Jesus made one message very clear: you aren't taking me, I'm going. You're not arresting me, I'm going. I'm in control here, I'm calling the shots. It's great that you brought 600 men, but it's not going to be enough unless I choose to go, which I did. So he goes with them, and I'm guessing that no one in the garden missed that message loud and clear. He's in control. He's the one running this show. And then from his arrest, we saw last week that he was led away to stand trial before the mob boss of Israel, before the Don Corleone of Israel, who was Annas, the former high priest, now turned a racketeer in Israel, who was running the bazaar at the temple, selling sacrificial animals to people who brought animals who didn't quite meet muster with those who were inspecting him, who just happened to be on Annas' payroll, and then would turn around and sell the animals that just didn't pass to the people who came next, whose animals also didn't pass. And we saw that Jesus had broke up this racket not once, but twice, that he had gone in and he had cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. He did it again at the end of his ministry. And Annas wants him dead. So they planned to kill him from before the time they ever arrested him. It wasn't a trial. It was a judgment. And at the same time, they were afraid of the popular reaction, so they really wanted to pin his death on the Romans. They were afraid that the people would riot. So what they wanted to do was have him dead, but they didn't want to do it themselves. They wanted the blood on Roman hands. It was a lot more likely that the Jews would be reticent to stage a rebellion against the Roman war machine than they would against the Jewish leadership. So to do that, to get the Romans responsible, they needed a charge of political insurrection. They needed to frame Jesus as a threat to the Roman state. He needed to be a rabble-rouser, a freedom fighter. They needed to get that idea out there. And so they conducted this kangaroo court trial that was so irregular and contained so many illegalities that some modern Jewish scholars question whether it could even be historically possible because it was so illegal. And when all the witnesses had come forth, both those who came forth willingly and those who came forth because they were paid to do so, even the paid witnesses could not agree on their testimony against Jesus Christ. And so their testimony actually exonerated him and showed him to be innocent. And Jesus repeatedly makes Annas and Caiaphas look like fools. And it quickly becomes apparent that Jesus isn't the one on trial. Annas and Caiaphas are. So twice now, Jesus has taken impossible circumstances and turned the tables. He was the guy who was arrested, yet still in control. He was the guy who was the accused, yet judging the accusers. And so when the dust settled, Jesus had been through three illegal trials, an arrest. He'd been struck once in the face by a temple police officer, and he'd been beaten once. The third trial we don't have in John, the beating we don't have in John, we're told by the synoptic gospel writers that that's what happened. So all of this has happened, and the only charge they could get to stick was one of blasphemy because this man claimed to be the very Son of God. And it never even occurred to them, even briefly, that that might not be blasphemy at all, that it might actually be true. So blasphemy sticks. That's the only thing they've got. And if they have to pull that trump card, they can, and they'll go back to stoning. But they don't want to stone Jesus. They want him crucified. So what we're left with at the end of our text last week is a bruised, bleeding, and hear me, innocent Jesus Christ, who stands before his accusers. So, failing to get any dirt on insurrection, the best that the Jews could get was just contradictory testimony that he said he could destroy the temple in 3 days and build it back up. This man said he could destroy the temple and in 3 days he could rebuild it. It didn't occur to them that he wasn't talking about the physical temple. But then they asked him, are you the Son of God? And he said, I am. And that was enough for them. Now, here's the thing. It would have been enough to give the Jews reason to stone him, but it wasn't going to be sufficient to bring about a Roman death sentence. Because in the end, the Romans don't care. They don't care if he thinks he's God's son. That'd be similar to being in the United States and thinking that you're God's son. You're not guilty. You're crazy. They don't care about that, and so they're going to have to come up with something else. The Romans couldn't care less about Jewish religious squabbles. Now, here's the thing. The Jews had already convinced the Romans that Jesus was, in fact, an insurrectionist. They had already convinced him that he was, in fact, a problem creator, that he was a rabble-rouser. He was dangerous. And we know that because it wasn't just a Jewish mob that went to arrest him, was it? It was a whole Roman cohort along with their commander. So the Romans were in on this. They knew because the Jews had convinced them of the fact that Jesus was a problem. And so they took that seriously. They sent their people after them. They committed their own troops to the situation. And so clearly the Romans are aware of what's going on, and at least to some degree they're in conclusion. And so failing to secure anything concrete in the way of testimony to the effect that Jesus was a threat to Roman rule, they don't have the testimony, they just have the suspicion. The Jews then are running out of time. The sun's coming up. We got to get this done before Jerusalem wakes up. So they're running out of time, and they take Jesus to Pilate anyway, and here's what they hope to do. They hope to slip him under the radar. They hope to get him into Pilate, to get him judged, and to get him crucified on the basis of their prior conversations. They're hoping Pilate will take their word for it. They're hoping that they can say, he's an insurrectionist. We talked to you about him before. Remember, you sent all those 600 guys to go get him. You're on our side. Let's just take care of this. That's what they're hoping for, and that's what our text picks up on today. So we're going to start our text, chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. We'll pick it up right here. 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Verse 29. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Verse 30. They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. 33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" 34, Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Let's pray. Father, for these few minutes as we study your word, would you just open our hearts and help us, God? I pray that you, through the instruction and the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us all things. Everything that we need to know from this passage, that we would seek the glory of Christ, that we would grow in our love for him, that we would grow in our awe of him, that we would grow in our desire to tell more people about him. We love you so much. We're so thankful that you've given us this word, this book, by which we can line up our lives. Just see what it means to be conformed to your image. Change us, Father. We'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. So in verse 28, we're going to go back through. First half of verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. Again, I'm not going to get into all of the technicalities of Greco-Roman time designations, but suffice to say, in this context, early means early. Like, probably sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., probably leaning more towards the latter end of that because the sun would have come up, but it would have only just barely come up. And so most Roman officials began their day pretty early in the morning. They wrapped up their duties right around lunchtime. So it isn't as though they went and woke Pilate up. He was probably already up, getting ready for the day. But with that in mind, I'm not a morning person, and I can assure you I would not have been there. Okay? I would not have been there. And that's kind of the point here. They wanted to get this done before Jerusalem woke up. Most people are sleeping at this time, and they want this done early. So this is all being done in secret so as to avoid a violent uprising. But now, look at the end of this verse. They themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be, what's the word? Defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now, this passage is absolutely dripping with irony. All of this passage is dripping with irony. John is taking little backhanded shots throughout this text in order to make some points about who these people were and conversely who we are. So I like John because he's snarky like that. He's got all this kind of, backhanded sarcasm and stuff going through there. And I feel like he and I would see eye to eye on that. So the point John's making here is that these Jewish officials were, listen, straining at gnats, not while they were willing to swallow a camel, but while they were swallowing camels. So they're straining at gnats, swallowing camels. They didn't want to risk ceremonial defilement because it meant that they might not be able to participate in the entirety of the week-long feast that was going on. So they refused to enter a Gentile home, yet they have no problems at all in killing an innocent man. It's just nuts. They refuse to enter into a Gentile home, but they have no problems killing an innocent man. So they're total hypocrites here, that they would actually believe that God would smile upon them even as they unjustly condemn his one and only son to an accursed death. It's crazy. And here's the thing. Before we're too quick to judge them, I don't think the Holy Spirit's purpose in putting this in the text was to make us boo and hiss at these guys. I don't think it was so we should point at them and go, oh, look how bad they were. See, last I checked, the Holy Spirit's purpose in inspiring is to teach, reprove, correct, and train in righteousness. Amen? Okay, so if that's the case, boo and hiss, but take a good hard look at yourself in the mirror. Because when we read the scripture, it's not just that we're supposed to read these words, but that these words are supposed to read us. That they're supposed to be a mirror into our souls. So boo and hiss, but ask yourself, do I ever do this? Do I ever keep the insignificant rules and the precepts of men and yet fail to do the weightier things that the gospel calls me to? And by weightier things, I mean grace. I mean forgiveness. I mean mercy. I mean love. I mean the gospel. Do we ever set those things aside to follow our rules? How many people in your life would have no trouble at all answering if I asked them what you were against? But would have a good bit of a harder time answering me if I asked them what you were for? It's a question to examine yourself. Do you neglect the gospel of grace while keeping your works of righteousness and condemning others who don't? Well, let's just bring it into the current age. How many people on your Facebook page have seen your disgust with the homosexual agenda or abortion or the Democrats or any other thing, but have never seen the love of Christ, have never seen the gospel of forgiveness expressed through you in that medium? How many of us might be known more for our homeschooling than for our humility? How many more of us are devoted to our politics than we are to loving people? Are our lives characterized more by shunning or by sharing? Let's not be too quick to judge these guys for being hypocrites. We're all hypocrites. That's why we're here. So if you're here this morning and you're thinking, man, I blew it this week, I'm such a big hypocrite, you're in great company. We're all hypocrites. Jesus saved us because of that. So let's not forget our planks and specks and all that. Verse 29. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now this is an irritation. This isn't what the Jews expected. This isn't what they were hoping for. They wanted to just hand Jesus over and have Pilate execute him on their word. But Pilate, wonder of wonders, is following the rules. He's doing what should be done. He's not simply going to execute a man on the word of the Jews without giving him a proper examination. Okay, so to understand what's going to happen through the rest of this passage and our passage next week, you need to understand some of the historical background on Pilate. So we're going to do a little bit of a history lesson here. I'll make it as interesting as possible. I'm a history guy, but I realize not everyone is, okay? Pilate's not terribly excited to be where he is. We'll start with that. He's in Judea. It's not exactly choice real estate for somebody who was a Roman prefect. He'd been appointed prefect by the Emperor Tiberius in AD 26, and he'd been given the Judean post through his associations with a man named Sejanus, who was later found to have murdered the emperor's own son in order to serve his political ambitions and was subsequently executed thoroughly and extensively. Now, you can't be a little dead just like you can't be a little pregnant, but you can be a lot dead, and I believe Sejanus was. Sejanus was very much dead. He was strangled, mangled, and then subsequently torn to pieces by the people of Rome who hated him so much because of his treachery. And then when there was nothing more of him to destroy, the mob went in search of anyone who ever had any associations with him and slaughtered them also. Okay, so not very profitable to be Sejanus' friend after about AD 31. Okay? Well, this is AD 33. And Pontius had received his post because of his associations with Sejanus. This is now AD 33. He suddenly found himself without friends. And to make matters worse, there was a reason he was sent to Judea in the first place. Judea was known, as I said, to be a horrible outpost. Like, if they ever asked for volunteers, who wants to go to Judea, people would quietly slip out the back door. And I mean, there would be nobody raising their hands saying me, but possibly Pilate. See, the Jews were notoriously difficult to govern. They were stubborn folks. They were tied to their principles and their convictions, whether for good or for bad. And for precisely this reason, though, if someone could rule Judea well, if someone could bring them properly under Roman subjugation, it would be very, very, very good for their political aspirations. That would be a very good way to endear yourself to the emperor. And Pilate knew the history of the region, but we know from extra-biblical sources like Josephus and Philo that Pilate was extremely arrogant, that he was extremely obstinate and headstrong, and that he had no room in his pride for the idea that he could ever fail. No room for the idea that it might not go his way. Sure, others had blown it time and time again. Others had failed to rule the Jews effectively, but others weren't him. He's Pontius Pilate, thank you very much. And so this was a chance to show Caesar what he was made of. And so Sejanus, who was acting ruler at the time while Tiberius was on a lengthy and just undoubtedly difficult visit to the Isle of Capri, because someone had to do it. That's a joke. He was on about a 10-year vacation. Okay. I'm glad you guys get that, because apparently world leaders don't take extended vacations on taxpayer dollars anymore. So Pilate is sent to Judea, and he was going to show this rabble who's in charge, who's running this show. And he arrives in Jerusalem with an army of soldiers at his back bearing Roman standards with the emperor's face emblazoned across them. And he had these standards placed in strategic locations all throughout Jerusalem. So this was his first act as governor. I'm going to put the Roman standards all over Jerusalem with the emperor's face emblazoned upon them. Now, we would call that, in religious terms, a graven image. Okay? Because in Roman terms, the emperor was deity. He's God. So they're putting a picture of a foreign god in all places across Jerusalem. This was his first act as governor. And he came in intentionally heavy-handed because, one, he was sure that it would cause protest, and he invited the opportunity to put the protest down, and two, he had no idea who he was dealing with. No idea. So it did cause a protest, and we're told by Josephus that the people were absolutely incensed that he would fill the holy city with graven images, and so they staged a literal sit-in protest around the house of Pilate. The whole city. The whole population staged a 5-day sit-in protest around the home of Pilate, and they drove him absolutely insane for a week. They sat outside his house and constantly screamed at him to take down the banners and to remove the standards, and he refused. And finally, getting fed up with it after 24 hours of this nonsense for 5 days out of the week, he ordered the entire group into a public amphitheater. He put up his chair of judgment, his seat of judgment, and he ordered his soldiers to surround the entire group in the amphitheater, and they all bared steel, and he told them, if you don't go home, I'll have you all slaughtered. And about 3 seconds passed, and then they all laid down and bared their necks. And now we got a problem. Now we got a problem because they called his bluff. Pilate is headstrong and heavy-handed, but he's not an idiot, and he knows that you never start your rule by killing all of your constituents. Just not a good way to go. That's why you've never heard a presidential stump speech start with, vote for me and I'll slaughter you all. Okay? It doesn't go well, and so he loses. He's defeated in that sense. He's politically outmaneuvered, and he loses face, and this is not something you want to happen as a Roman prefect. You don't want to lose face. The whole reason he went there was to show that he had what it took to make this work. So, lose face, look like a fool. He does what any good ruler would do, and he tries this again. So this time he sets up the votive shields of the emperor in the temple precincts, in the very place of worship, and he sets them up as objects of worship. But the thing is, Roman rule is a lot like American rule in some senses. In one sense, it's like American rule in that they have some modicum of religious freedom. The people can retain their autonomous religions. But the other thing is, they also were given an unassailable right. Any subjugated people could collectively appeal to the emperor, and that's exactly what they did. They sent a letter to the emperor and basically told on Pilate to daddy. Pilate won't take the shields out of the temple. We have freedom of religion. It was guaranteed us when you conquered us. So what does Tiberius do? He sends a directive down. Pilate, you got to remove the shields from the temple. Strike two. He's looking pretty foolish. It's not going well for him. So on another occasion, Pilate needs money to finish an aqueduct. And so doesn't have the money he needs, but guess who does? The Jews. So he raids the temple treasury. How do you think that went over? Not so well. Raids the temple treasury, takes all the money, gets all that he needs to build the aqueduct, builds the aqueduct, but the people riot. So he sends plainclothes Roman soldiers into the crowds with concealed weapons. They go into the crowds and murder, maim, and kill people at random. Didn't go over well. Not only did the people not like it, Rome wasn't all that impressed with it either. So the point is, it's not going well for Pilate. His intention was to further his political aspirations by subduing this region, and possibly in so doing that he would earn the title, the coveted title, the unofficial title, Friend of Caesar. But that's not happening. That's not going well. Every step he makes takes him further from that goal and closer to losing his job altogether. And eventually, that's exactly what will happen. In fact, he'll be exiled from Rome. Now, it's a different history lesson for another day, but for now you need to know that Jews had him exactly where they want him. They have him on the back foot. They've got him waiting and wondering what's going to happen. He's worried about his standing with Rome, and he's fearing for his job. So, as a footnote, you're going to see that title, Friend of Caesar. You're going to see it come up in our text next week. So there, got him right where they want him. The Jews bring Jesus to Pilate expecting complete capitulation, and instead, annoyingly, he follows protocol. He does what he's supposed to do. So with the question, what charges do you bring against this man? He kicks off an official state trial of Jesus. The Jews didn't expect this, and it irritates them. So they answer him in verse 30 with almost impossible insolence. Verse 30. They answered him and said to them, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So they've got anger issues here. And they're coming out with him, and they're saying, hey, if this guy wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him to you. Translation, we've got nothing. Just kill him already. We've got nothing. Just put him to death. We've already talked about all this. We had an agreement. Put him to death. Now again, John's painting an ironic picture for us. The implication of their words here is, are you questioning our righteousness? I mean, do you really think we would have brought him to you if he wasn't a bad guy? Are you questioning our righteousness? We wouldn't have brought him if we didn't have a good reason, yet a good reason is exactly what they like, and righteousness is nowhere to be found. These guys are coming in presumption, and yet they've got nothing. They're just trying to use Pilate as a pawn in their game to do away with Jesus. But while Pilate is brutish and obstinate and stubborn, he's not terribly stupid. He's also not a fan of the Jews. So he's not going to play their game their way. He still kind of wants to show them, hey, I'm ruling here. I'm the one that's in charge. He knows what they're up to. They had obviously discussed this issue before. They had obviously had conversations and agreed that if Jesus were to be found treasonous against Rome, he would be crucified under Roman law. Otherwise, their response to him is almost impossibly insolent, as I said before. So clearly there was an agreement beforehand, or they never could have said what they said without fear of repercussion. But they do. And the Jews are hoping that by their response, he'll just assume that they did, in fact, find him guilty of insurrection. But here's the problem. Pilate doesn't buy it. These guys are always maneuvering. They're always trying to get him in trouble. They're always going around behind his back. There's a very adversarial attitude here. He smells something fishy in the fact that they essentially dodged his question, so he responds to their insolence with a challenge of his own in verse 31. So Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves. Judge him according to your law." You heard the testimony. You judge him. If you're not going to bring a formal charge, I don't have time for this. Yes, we talked about it, but there are rules in place. There are laws in place. You judge him according to your own standards. Then he says, or then the Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." Okay, so he hadn't said anything about death. We know then that there's some sort of background to this. Now, some believe, and I tend to agree with them, that what Pilate understood here was that they were trying to use him to kill Jesus, and he began trying to get out of it. He thought, "I've got to figure out a way out of this predicament," and that in this context in particular, he went so far to get out of it as to try to give them temporarily the right of execution. That he was telling them, "Kill him with my blessing, but you do it. You do it." Here's the thing, though. The Jews play the political card for the first time here. They whip out the political card. "It isn't lawful for us to kill a man." The implication is, wait till Caesar hears that you gave us the blessing on capital punishment. Wait till he hears what happens. The capital punishment was the most jealously guarded of all governmental powers in the Roman Empire. It was the teeth and claws of Rome's power, and they used it very effectively. The Jews, on the other hand, were a constant thorn in the proverbial Roman side. To give authority to the blessing, or to give authority to the Jews to give their blessing on the execution of a man according to their religious law would be akin today of the United States giving temporary authority to a Muslim group to transact an honor killing on behalf of their Sharia law. Okay? That's not going to go over well politically. And so the Jews tell him, "Well, imagine what Caesar would think to know that you gave us that right, to kill him according to our religious law." Well, he's got a problem, doesn't he? So wouldn't go over very well. And the Jews thought they were being clever. They wanted Jesus not only to be killed, but to be killed by the Romans. And they hated him so much, they specifically wanted him hung on a tree, because the Old Testament said that he who's hung on a tree is accursed. So they didn't just want him killed, they wanted him accursed by God. They thought they were manipulating and using Pilate to achieve their ends, but that's not what the Scripture says in the next verse. That's not what was actually going on here. Look at verse 32. They did this, 32 says, "to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke," signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. They thought they were doing the moving, but they were actually the ones being moved. They thought they were the ones in control here, but in fact, that's not what was going on there. God was acting in history. And they weren't the only ones being moved. All of history was being moved. You could call this coincidental if you were at another church. But Rome had just removed the right of execution from the Jews 3 years earlier. So all of your Old Testament says that Jesus is to be lifted up, that he's to be crucified, that he's to die on a tree, that Messiah would be crucified and killed by Gentiles. All throughout your New Testament, before it happens, Jesus is predicting, "I'm going to die at Gentile hands. I'm going to be hung on a tree." All of this impossible, unless God moves in history to make the only legal execution a Roman execution. So 3 years before, Rome removes the right of capital punishment from the Jews. God had literally orchestrated history to provide for the fulfillment of Old and even New Testament prophecy concerning the death of Jesus. And by the way, this isn't the only time that God has done this. He does this all the time. In fact, he's doing it in our time. Not too long ago, the idea that the predictions in Revelation were literal predictions that talk about a thousand-year reign and a Jewish state and all of those things were thought to be impossible because there was no Jewish state. But then what happened? The Jewish state was reformed. Now people are going, well, wait, this could actually happen like it says it's going to happen. And so God acts this way throughout history. And just like Caiaphas unwittingly prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation when he said, Consider you not that it is expedient that one man should die for the people? He unwittingly prophesied Jesus would die for the nation. Now the Jews are unwittingly complicit in providing for or proving the deity of Christ by confirming his own words concerning the manner by which he was to be executed. So they think they're doing the moving, but in fact, their game piece is being moved themselves. So in verse 33, the official hearing begins. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium. He leaves the outer court. He goes into his home, into the praetorium, and he summoned Jesus, and he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Okay, now, in the Greek, the word "you" is in the emphatic position, which means when Pilate speaks, it's the first word in the sentence. Okay, Greeks, they do weird things with word order. They don't use them the way we do. They have a case system. If you put a word in the beginning, it means that word is given emphasis. Now, this is a hard thing to express in your Bible, because if you put a word in italics, it means it's not in the original text. And "you" is actually in this text. You can't italicize it, but it should be italicized. And what really is going on here, if you were to translate this exactly, is Pilate comes to Jesus and goes, "You're the king of the Jews." That's how this question is asked in the Greek. "You're the king of the Jews? Really? You?" So it's emphatic. Pilate's looking at a man who is bleeding, bruised, and swollen about the face. He'd spent the night in a Jewish dungeon and probably didn't sleep a wink. He's in chains. He looks like a beaten man, and there's no army at his back. And frankly, he wasn't all that impressive to look at before all of this happened. Isaiah 53 says, "He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." So Pilate, in all of his Roman splendor, looks at Jesus, and he doesn't see a king. He sees a pathetic, beaten, bedraggled Jew. And he says, "You? Are you serious? They want me to believe you're the king of the Jews. This is ridiculous." And so he speaks to him with irony and contempt. But in verse 34, the dynamic is going to change yet again, and the God of reversals is going to flip things around like he's done twice before in this scenario. So in verse 34, Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" In other words, are you truly interested? Are you a seeker, or are you just doing your job? Are you a seeker, or are you just doing your job? Is this your own curiosity or just a formality? If you're truly seeking answers, we can do business here. But if not, why bother? Why bother? Now, Pilate answers in verse 35. "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" In other words, are you joking? Why would I care? I've got no dog in this fight. This is between you and that unruly mob of bedraggled priests out there. I've got no interest in whether or not you're the king of the Jews. Let's get real here. What did you really do? Because I got a real hard time believing that the Jews are going to be that up in arms over someone who represents a threat to Rome. On the contrary, if they had it their way, Roman rule would be overthrown. They would love someone who was a real threat to Rome. So really, what's going on here? What did you do to make these people hate you so much? Pilate's just trying to figure out this. What game are they playing? This isn't even about Jesus for Pilate. This is about political maneuverings with the Jews. What are they trying to pull on me? Tell me the truth. What's happening here? Are you a threat to Rome or not? I mean, really? Do you have any interest to me, or are we just wasting my time? Verse 36, Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Now, this would be better translated. "My kingdom is not of this world" would be better translated. "My kingdom is not from this world," or "it's not out of this world." Jesus is not saying that his kingdom has no associations or impact on this world. On the contrary, there's coming a time when he will rule all things, and everything will be under him and under the subjection of his rule, that every tribe and tongue and nation will bow and call him Lord. But Pilate that day is not today. And my kingdom is not like your kingdom. My kingdom will not come with horses and chariots, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. where your kingdom comes to change allegiances of men, mine comes to change their very hearts. My kingdom is not like your kingdom. He says, do you see anyone fighting? My kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. The kingdom of God is won through truth. It's not won through brute force. Well, at this point, Pilate's made his judgment. At this point, it's all done. Jesus, he's just asked Jesus, are you or are you not a threat? Jesus says, listen, my kingdom is a celestial, heavenly kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm a kingdom from another place. And Pilate decides what? He's not a threat. He's a kook. He's crazy. There's no threat in this man. He's just insane. I have no idea what Jesus is talking about, but I do know one thing. He's nuts. What's all this not of this world business? So in verse 37, Pilate says, and I think this is sort of just something he was just kind of being ironic about. He's almost making fun of Jesus. Verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Is that right? And Jesus answered him, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world to testify of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The question seems mocking, and then Jesus answers, and did you catch what he said? For this reason, I was born. In other words, I'm fully 100% human, born just like anybody else, just like you. But then what's he say? For this reason, I came into the world. I'm fully God. I'm the pre-incarnate one. I was somewhere else, but now I came into the world. I was with the Father, and now I'm here. I'm fully God. Remember his high priestly prayer? Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I was born, and I came into this world. I'm man. I'm God. So Jesus' answer begins with his identity, and then it moves to his mission. He came to testify of the truth. And then from his mission, he ends with an invitation. Everyone who hears is of the truth and hears my voice. The implicit challenge to Pilate is this. Will you hear me, or will you hear them? Are you going to hear me? Are you going to listen to them? Will you follow the truth? Or will you follow the world with all of its vain ambition? What is it that you're going to do, Pilate? And Pilate answers, what is truth? Now, he's not actually asking that question. That's an expression of bitterness. Pilate's been beat up. He's been bedraggled. He's been defeated at every turn. He's been trying to rule a subject people who claim to be righteous and are obviously for all to see not, who have dishonestly and consistently destroyed his reputation, not undeservedly. But he says, what is truth? And again, we see the irony because the truth was standing right there in front of him. He's talking to the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the what? Truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. So throughout this passage and into the second part of Jesus' trial before Pilate that we're going to see next week, John is going to picture Pilate as going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth between the Jews outside the Praetorium and Jesus inside it. There's a competition of sorts for his attention, and it's the same competition we all experience at one point or another. Pilate goes out, and the Jews are waiting for him, representing the interests of the world, screaming its demands on us and its manipulations. The Jews, like the world, promise if you don't fall in line, if you don't do what we want you to do, it's going to go badly for you. You'll do it our way or you'll not do it at all. But then he leaves the screaming of the outside behind, and inside there's a still small voice quietly saying to him, will you hear the truth amid all the noise? Will you hear the truth amid all the noise? What's it going to be, Pilate? Me? or them? Who are you going to follow? Christ or the world? That's the answer. That's the question that's being given him. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, but it's coming into the world, and it will overcome all of the world. The day comes soon when the whole world will be judged according to its works. The whole world will be judged according to its works. And because of that, all those judged in that manner will be condemned because the works are evil. So Jesus offers truth. He offers you citizenship in his kingdom. He offers you deliverance from the judgment because he took your condemnation. He stood in judgment in your place and took your condemnation. He didn't merely absorb your death. He absorbed the wrath of God that was justly posited against you. He died an accursed death, hung on a tree in your place. He didn't just die. He took your curse. He took the wrath that was meant for you. He did it all in your place. And he did it so that you could live as a holy member of the household of God for eternity. This passage tells us something about Jesus that can't be said of any of us. But to see it, we have to read just a little bit further. A few more words, verse 38, the second half. When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and he said to them, what? Read it together. I find no guilt in him. Find no guilt in him. Again, the irony. That Pilate himself would proclaim before the world the sinless perfection of the Son of God. There's no guilt in this man. I see nothing to charge him with. Pilate found no guilt in him because there was no guilt in him. There was none to find. So Pilate proclaims before the world, I find him innocent. He lived the perfect life you couldn't live. He died the death you deserved, and he absorbed the just wrath of God against you for your guilt. So when the world competes for our attention, when we find ourselves going back and forth and back and forth, like Micah in the beginning of the story, our heads bobbing back and forth, who do we hear? Who do we listen to? Who do we follow? When evil and sin and worldliness scream their demands, will you hear the still small voice inside that says, all who are of the truth, hear me. All who are of the truth, hear me. Listen, judgment is coming. But you don't have to face it on your own merits. That's the gospel. The gospel is that he was already judged for you. Judged in your place, the same way you'll be judged if you're apart from him, which is by works. The difference is, between you and him, there was no guilt found in this man. So would you just let him take your judgment? How glorious is this man who invites us into the truth, who consistently turns the tables and shows that he's in control all the time. God is good. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for this glimpse of your Son's glory. That he would stand before the most powerful men of the world of his time, be in total control, total composure, and even invite his accusers to experience the beauty of his grace. Thank you for his innocence. Thank you for your mercy. It's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen.